Amen. Okay, last week in chapter 9, of course, when after the transfiguration of Peter, James, and John, and he comes down, they meet this, there was a big thing going on. Jesus and James and Peter and James and John, when they got down from the mountain, there's a lot of commotion, and we find out over there in the few verses of verse 23, I guess maybe in verse 17 through 23, that there was a man that had a child that was possessed, and his disciples couldn't do anything about it, and there were scribes there that they was amazed, and I'm sure the scribes were causing all kind of problems. And of course, Jesus sees the commotion, and Jesus talks to the man, and the man talks about how long his son had been in that condition. And we see that Jesus tells him to believe, and he cries out saying, "He believes, help me in my unbelief." And we see that Jesus heals this young boy here. And that would be another example of a great miracle that Jesus would have performed. And when this man and this boy went back to wherever they lived at, that would be a proof. They would have known that boy. They would have known that family and how he was made well, how he was in his right mind. And they could hear again tell what great things Jesus had done. And then we talked last week, just after that happened, we see that they get to Capernaum. And what did Jesus ask his disciples there on the way? What was they arguing about?
Who would be greater?
Who would be the greatest? Now, is that something that men or people sometimes argue about?
Constantly,
right. You know, sometimes if you work for a big place and there's a lot of different people, and an opening comes up that would be a promotion, and there might be a lot of people that would be considered for that, and you want that position, what do you start looking at? You start looking at what you think are your qualifications, and sometimes you have good qualifications. But sometimes the person that makes the decision thinks somebody else has better qualifications, or within an organization, some people will think they're greater than another person. But we see here, in fact, in chapter 11, we're going to see that Jesus is going back to Jerusalem, okay? It's going to be the last part of his ministry starting in Mark 11. So Mark 9 and 10 is getting pretty far down in Jesus' ministry, okay? So we think he's probably ministered for about 3 years. He selected his disciples early on. So it's not that being the greatest is something that's just started in the second or third month after they've been selected. They've been with Jesus probably at least 2 years or longer now and seeing all these great things, but they're still thinking, who is going to be the greatest? And that's not what the kingdom's about. And Jesus tells them that who's going to lose his life is going to be greater. It's not that's who's going to be trying to save their life. And the good example he used on that, who did he set before them? Who did he take and set on his knee?
A child.
And this is probably in the home of Peter and Andrew, because they had a house there in Capernaum, and we saw that before in Mark. So it could have been one of the kids that are running around that Jesus calls to and puts a child and says, this is who's going to inherit the kingdom. Under the law at that time, under the Roman law, a child had zero rights. Zero. And they would have known that. On what Jesus is saying, you know, we do live in a great country, and we do have a Bill of Rights, correct? And that was put in by our founding fathers because their rights had been violated by Britain, and they was going to make sure that as Americans, as people, you have a certain rights that the government cannot come in and do certain things without a reason for that, okay? But what he's saying here, It's good to have rights as an American, but when it comes to a Christian, sometimes we have to forego our rights as far as serving others. And that's hard to do. Okay, so now we get down to verse 41. And Howard, why don't you read verses 41 down through 42. 41 and 42.
For whoever gives you a fellow because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of his little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone all around his neck and he had been cast into the sea.
What about someone giving someone a cup of cold water? It says a cup of water. I like cold water, but if you're really thirsty, it doesn't matter if it's cold or what, does it?
Right.
What about that? So is that a sense of service?
Service.
That's service, is it not?
Taking care of them.
Okay, and is that a big act of service? I mean, just giving somebody a cup of water, does it take you a lot of effort to do that? No, it doesn't take a lot of effort. There are some acts of service that takes a lot of effort to do, but this is something very simple. Most people can do that, I would think.
Well, say too, back at this time too, though, it wasn't just as simple as we have it of just opening
the faucet.
You know, they would have to go to a well. You know, sometimes it could be a distance. They would have to be able to get it out of there, just like the woman at the well when Jesus asked for prayer. So while it was a simpler thing to do, it was still something that, you know, at that time, you may only have so much water at your...
And that well might be 40 feet deep. We go back and look at Jacob's well. It was very deep. And we see that it would take a lot of time and effort taking a bucket. And if you have to walk it up, it's one thing if you have a crank that you can crank it up. It's another thing if you have to walk down and then walk that water back up. So it could be very difficult to do that.
So it just required a little more effort at that time than what you
right.
know, you say, keep in mind.
Something that we would do today. A person that does that will not lose their reward. And then verse 42, what about offending little ones? Now, it's interesting here. Is these little ones that Jesus is talking about, are those the child that he might have had on his lap? Or is that somebody else, little ones?
Maybe it's a new Christian.
Okay, because what does it say? The little ones that?
Believe.
Yeah. Does little children, can they believe in Christ?
A certain age, yes.
Certain age they can, but it depends on how do they understand everything about that. But this is, I believe, something here. The little ones that believe. Let me ask you this. We said new converts, but are we all little ones in Christ?
Sure.
In a sense?
Yeah.
Do we fully understand sometimes everything that's going on? Or when we think we've got it all figured out, that's usually when we're susceptible to fall, right? But if you cause, and this is something serious. This is how serious it is, the examples that we give. If we cause someone to stumble or to fall, what does Jesus say should be done to that person? This millstone. It would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck. This millstone, what I'm told, would be something that would take horses to move. It would not be just a small little stone, but it would be a big stone that it would take animals, donkeys or horses would have to move it. So it's better for you to be a millstone hanged around your neck, cast into a sea. And what would happen if a millstone is around your neck and you're cast into a sea? There's no hope for you, right? You're not going to overcome that. But that's what Christ is saying, offending a little one, offending a fellow brother, a new Christian, whatever. This is pretty serious, and we need to really be concerned about that. Okay, now Jesus is going to go on through verses 43 to 48 to talk about a different subject. He's talking about Christians offending other Christians, maybe, but Dan, read verses 43 through 48.
Your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched.
Okay, he's talking. Who's he talking to here? What group of people? Believers, right? Believers, all of us, who's believers here. And is your hand important?
Sure.
Would you want to have your, would you want to have lost a hand?
No.
And people lose his hands, don't they? Accidents. I know one guy one time was born without a hand. That's just, but he got around pretty well. You would think about that thing. But as far as us having two hands, there's a lot of things that you can do with two hands, and sometimes we take our hands for granted. But what's he saying here? Is it better to have two hands and go to hell, or have one hand and not go to hell? Can a hand steal things? Right? Can a hand do other things that's against God's? Can a hand write lies and false teachings and false doctrines? And he talks about going to hell here, go into hell, into the fire that never can be quenched. What's this word for hell here? In the Greek, what is that word?
Gehenna.
To the Jews, would the name Gehenna mean anything? If you're a Jew, especially if you lived around Jerusalem, would Gehenna bring something to mind?
Well, they took dead animals, wasn't it?
That was the garbage disposal. That was the landfill. That was the landfill around Jerusalem. It burned all the time. It was a low fire which had plenty of smoke. Probably it would have odors, okay? That was a terrible place to go to. That's where all the refuge, maybe the dead animals, your garbage, whatever you were through with, that's where it went. The fire, and those people that lived in Jerusalem, they would know the fire never went out. Okay? And then also in verse 44, what else is in there with the fire that doesn't go out?
Worms.
Okay? Now, is Jesus here describing the literal place of hell?
He's describing an awful place that we can picture.
That we're familiar with. That's right. That they would be familiar with. How terrible that would be to be there where the fire doesn't go out. And there's, we're also told hell's described as darkness. Hell's also described as a constant falling. You know, do you like to fall from great, you know, I guess you go out and you can go to these places like Gatlinburg and you suit up and they let you drop on a bungee or something. I mean, I guess some people like doing that. I've never done it and will not do it. But still, these are things we fear, okay? And that's what Jesus wants to describe hell at, and things that we fear, because it's a terrible place. And it's going to be much more terrible than even what we can imagine. And he says the worm does not die there. Then in verse 45, he talks about a hand. What about a foot? Can our feet get us into trouble?
Sure.
Can our feet cause us to go places we should not be able to go to? And what he's saying is hell, if it takes losing a hand, if it takes losing a foot, but you're able to go to heaven, it's well worth it. And then he talks about, what's the other thing? Your eye. Can your eye cause you to sin? Can your eye cause you to covet something, to want something, You see something, you steal it. What could cause you to have thoughts you should not have? Yes, your eye can do those type of things. And here again, all he's saying here is how, number one, how serious sin is and how terrible hell is, and that hell is real. Okay? It's a real place, and Jesus talks about it, and he's warning his disciples, he's warning the multitudes that are listening to him teaching, and also through his word, he's warning us. Okay. Also, another thing in Gehenna that took place there by some of the kings. What did some of the kings offer at that terrible place as a sacrifice? Offered babies that would be there in Gehenna, right outside of Jerusalem. It would be a terrible place, and the Jews would have known that. The Israelites that lived there would have known that that was maybe not the only place, but that's what that place was known for by some of the kings. Okay, verses 49 and 50, it says, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but the salt hath lost its saltness. Wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." Everyone's going to be salted with fire. What does that mean, as Jesus is teaching here? Over in Leviticus chapter 2, I think it was verse 3 or 4, they talked about some of the sacrifices. They would put salt in it. God commanded some of the salt to be put there. Over it, somebody say something? Over in Peter talks about, warns his disciples about the fiery trials that will come upon. Peter's warning the Christians at that time, because it's getting time for the, when the persecution is going to happen, and it was going on there from Rome and even after. What does salt do? It's preservative, right? In olden days, what would they use salt for? To preserve the meat. Salted ham. I mean, people like salted ham today, but maybe we don't need to have it as a preservative that they did back when they didn't have refrigerators and freezers back 100, 200 years ago. But salt was a preservative. What about us as Christians? Should we be salt? Should we be a preservative?
Yes.
Does God know if a nation is righteous or not?
Sure.
Yes.
And what makes a nation righteous? Okay. Does all people in the nation do God's will?
No.
Does even some people think they're doing God's will, but they're not doing God's will? But no. Does God know where his people is at?
Sure.
Okay. And God wants good things for his people. That's why if you're really a leader of a country or whatever, you should understand that you should want Christians in your country, right? Because of the good things they stand for, the good things that they do. Salt Christians can preserve a nation. Okay? Talks about every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. You know, sometimes in some places Christians give their life up, right, for being a Christian. You know, back on Christmas Day, I don't know how true this is, but I know there are Christians in Nigeria, and I know there's other people, they describe Christians in a broad way, but I would think a Christian believes in Christ. Over in Nigeria, they said there was ISIS beheaded 12 Christians on Christmas Day because of the attack of the guy that we took out in Syria, whoever, I forget what his name was. But in certain parts of the world today, to confess that you believe in Christ, that you're a Christian, you can suffer death. And he talks about salt is good, but if salt lost its saltiness. You know, in this time, they would be familiar with this. They didn't have pure salt as we had today. Some of the salt came from the Dead Sea, and they would have pans that they would let the water evaporate. If you don't have pure salt, when that salt is gone, is there much value to it? Will it be a preservative?
No.
No, it's not like the salt we have today. So that's what he's saying here is if we as Christians that should be preservers, that if we lose that salt within us, if we lose that preservative, we're going to be cast away. We're going to be lost. So we need to, so he says, it makes a statement, verse 50, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. It's important to have peace, that we don't offend people. We go back up, it all ties together. If we go back up to verse 42 about offending little ones, if you offend one, you'd be better if a millstone is put on your neck and you cast into the sea. So it's important to have peace with one another, not to cause problems, okay? So sometimes we can cause problems by wanting our rights to be taken care of. Okay, anything before we go on? Okay, Jesus in chapter 10, the Pharisees are going to come to him and ask him a question. And we're going to see all through the book of Mark, we've seen Pharisees asking questions. We've seen the scribes asking questions. We've seen the, and this is the religious group, okay? This is not the pagans. This is not those that's not living as they should. These are the ones that's seen as the religious group and knowing all the answers there in Jerusalem. And are they really concerned about the truth? No, they're not concerned about the truth. They're concerned about catching Jesus, giving discredit to Jesus. And sometimes they want to get him in an argument with the disciples of John. And sometimes they want him to get in other. Should you pay tribute to Caesar? Should, as a Christian or as a follower of Jesus, can you support in taxes and those type of things? That taxes back then was a big area of discussion, just like taxes today is a big area of discussion among people and among nations and whatever. But Glenn, why don't you start verse 1 of chapter 10 and read down to verse 6.
And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resorted to him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation of God made them male and female.
Okay, so verse 1 says he's on his way to, all that means in verse 1 is he's on his way to Jerusalem. This will be the last time that he's going to be in these areas. He's going to Jerusalem. And we saw last week, he has already told his disciples several times that the Son of Man, being him, that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be delivered up, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to rise from the dead. And we saw one time that Peter rebukes him for that. You know, and Jesus has to rebuke Peter, calls him Satan. So we see that he has told his disciples what's going to happen in Jerusalem. They probably don't believe it yet because we can see even after the resurrection, they came to him and said, hey, Jesus is raised, and they didn't believe that. But anyway, he has told them, and on the way here, the Pharisees come out, and what's the question they ask him?
Who is his wife?
Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And it says, tempting him. This word for tempting here is the same word that's used over when Satan, when Jesus was baptized and he went to the wilderness, Satan came. That's the same word that Satan used. Was Satan looking out for the best interest of Jesus? No. He was trying to get Jesus to get off the... Satan knew what Jesus' mission was, and if Satan could get Jesus off that mission, then Satan would have won, okay? But we see that they're tempting him in the same way that Satan had tempted Jesus. They're not even concerned what the answer. And the question is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? In Jerusalem, in Judea, there was two schools of thought. among the Jews about divorce. One school of thought was that divorce was very limited, and it was for adultery or a sexual sin. Okay? The other group says, that's one group that says that. The other group said, a man can divorce his wife for any reason that he would want to. And it was being practiced. Even when the Israelites were in Jerusalem, that was one of the things that they did very, very often. Even when they came back from the Exodus, that's one of the things that Nehemiah had to straighten out in Ezra, because they was divorcing their wives for any particular reason. So here's the question. Two groups of thought, they want to trap Jesus, because if Jesus takes the conservative view, that's going to upset the people that's on the liberal view. If Jesus says takes the liberal view, that's going to upset the people on the conservative view. And the whole time as we've been through the book of Mark, we see this great following that Jesus went because of the miracles he's done, because he's teaching. He's not teaching as a scribe or a Pharisee. He's the creator of all. And how does he answer them in verse 3?
What did Moses say?
Okay. And what did they say? Verse 4.
He permitted to have a certificate of divorce.
He suffered, permitted a right, a bill of divorcement, and to put her away. Now, the way they answer this, are they truthful? What are they leaving out here? Are they answering as all you got to do is get a piece of paper? If you go down to a courthouse and you get a piece of paper and it's signed by the right people, that you can get a divorce? That's what it sounds like. If you get somebody to write a bill of divorcement, you can put her away. Go over to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, and let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of the house. It says some uncleanness. If you look at that word uncleanness, it's nakedness. Okay? Is the uncleanness because she doesn't keep house well? Is it uncleanness because she's badgering you? Is it uncleanness because of some of the thing? But it's a form of nakedness. Okay?
American status is indecent.
Indecent. And we got to realize and in the definition of indecency, there's some things that might not follow to the grounds of divorce. But if it's something to do with nakedness, if it's something to do with... In fact, under the old law, Moses' law, what was one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not commit... What kind of sexual sin? Adultery. What was the penalty for that?
Death.
It was death. That the Jews saw a reason for divorcement for adultery or fornication. Do we have an example of that in the Bible? Like in Matthew?
Yeah, when they break
the first chapter?
Right, the woman that Jesus was caught in adultery.
Okay, right. When the angel came to Mary and told her that she was going to have a child, was she not a virgin?
Yes.
And she had not known anybody, right? When Joseph finds out about that, before the angel comes to him, he knew he hadn't had relationships with her. And is there any other time in the Bible, in human history, is there any other time in human history where a virgin has conceived?
No.
What, over Matthew 1, what did he decide to do? put her away privately, right? For sexual uncleanness, okay? So that in that time that the Jews realized that there was permission for a divorce, for uncleanness, for nakedness, for a sexual sin, we see that in dealing with Joseph, how he was going to deal with Mary. He was going to do it privately. He loved Mary, okay? But then the angel comes to Joseph and said, she's with child by the Holy Spirit. It's the Son of God, okay? As we went through Mark, and especially in John, sometimes the Pharisee says to Jesus, who's your father? They're not thinking of his spiritual father. When they would say that to him, what were they talking about? His physical father. They're saying, your mother had a relationship before she was married. Okay? That's how cruel people can be sometimes. And when you think about that, Mary had to live with that the rest of her life. But she had not committed sin, but people. Remember when she goes to Elizabeth, her cousin? Her cousin understood because of what the angel had spoken to her. So we see here, they're asking this question, wanting to tempt Jesus. But in going back to Mark 10, chapter 5, Jesus said that Moses did this for the hardness of your heart. He wrote this. The word for hardness, I looked that up today in the concordance. The word for hardness means destitute of spiritual perception. What's perception? Do we use perception?
Have something loose.
When we're driving, are we using perception when we're driving? Hopefully we've got our eyes on the road. We're looking at things that's happening around us, right? Even because the light is green and you've got the right to go through the light. Here again, you've got a right when that light is green to go through it. You've got a right. But what happens if someone's coming up the other way where the light is red and they're going to run through the light?
You better stop.
You better stop, right? So you've got to be perceptive of those things as you're driving. On our jobs, if you're working with equipment sometimes that can be dangerous. You've got to be perceptive that you have your perception, knowing that you don't lose a hand, you don't lose an eye, you don't have an accident. Okay, so what does it mean to be destitute? Without, right? If someone's destitute, they might not have a house, they might not have food. They might not have clothes. When Jesus said the hardness, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote this wrote you this precept, you're destitute of spiritual perception, your want of the perception. You're taking things out of context. You're only using the bill of divorcement to satisfy the way you want to use it. You go get the piece of paper, the people sign off on it, you get it stamped, and now you've got a piece of paper that says, I've divorced my wife. That's not what the law when Moses did that. It was for uncleanness, for nakedness, for spiritual, for physical sexual immorality. And he's saying for the hardness of your heart, you've twisted it to your advantage. And he goes on to, he just doesn't stop here. In verse 6, what example does he give? He just doesn't stop at the law of Moses. He goes and goes to the very beginning, right? What God did in the very beginning. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. You know, on one of the conservative shows, evidently sometime the last week or so, it made me pay attention. It said, in Kentucky, the Lexington Herald Leader says, talking about a group of people, say a group of people that's following somebody, says it's just like, remember they talked about people's guns and their religion? The last president we had, there's people that sticks to their guns and religion, meaning they don't have any sense of what they're doing. And it says those supporters, they believe the ark, Noah and the ark, which is just a fairy tale. There's people think that the world being destroyed by water was a fairy tale. Was it a fairy tale? Who refers to the flood? Does not Jesus refer to the flood? Okay, and those people can't say they believe in Jesus. Some, you know, everybody says they believe, especially this time of year, everybody believes in Jesus. But if you believe in Jesus, you do what you do as commandments. But anyway, some people say the creation, that we did not, God didn't create us, we just evolved, right? So if we evolved from one cell organisms, where does marriage come from? If we have just evolved over time, is then would not marriage be something that man has decided to do? It's good for man. But who instituted marriage? God instituted marriage. And it's interesting in today's time, as people today in general, do some people see marriage the way God sees marriage? And when God instituted marriage, it was between a male and a female. Okay? And is there a difference between males and females? And what does people tell us today? Some people. You can pick your gender, right? If you're a woman and you think you're a man, oh, you can be a man. Or if you're a man and you think you're a woman, well, you just decide, I've changed my gender. Does biology let us change our gender? No. God created male and female back in the beginning. That's where he goes to. In verse 7, it says, for this cause shall a man leave his wife and mother and cleave to his wife. Was marriage between two males? Was marriage between two females? Was marriage between a person and an animal? No. You go back to the garden. It's God created man and woman. And so marriage is between one man and one woman and leaves his mother and father and cleaves to his wife. Verse 8 tells us, what will they be? What will the two individuals be? Be one flesh. And it talks about the sexual united, being united in sexually, and also what comes out of that sexual coming together. Children will come out of that. There'll be one flesh. So it'll be one flesh, and the children would come out of that. And then it's interesting in verse 9 that he gives a commandment, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Remember those writings of divorce they were just asking him for? Can if we get a writing of divorce, can we divorce our wife for every reason? Jesus says no in verse 9. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, go over to Matthew 19. There's a couple things that Matthew mentions that Jesus does not mention. Over in Matthew 19, in verse 3 of Matthew 19, Mark didn't say this, but the question they brought to Jesus was, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Okay? And then in verse 4, Jesus says in Matthew 19, have ye not read? Okay? They had the old law. That's important for us to study the old law, for the law that we're under. It's for us to study the law, know what we're reading, and interpret it. And also in verse 9 of Matthew 19, Jesus says, and I have said unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth that which is put away doth commit adultery. So Mark just doesn't have that part over there, even though each writer of the gospel left out different things. Or one commentator said, and Luke left the fornication out too, except to be for fornication, because it, as we discussed earlier, it was well known among the Jews that adultery and fornication was seen as a reason why you could divorce under that law there. But Matthew was more clear than the other two. Now, what's interesting, in verse 10 over in Matthew 19, here again, as Jesus is teaching the people, sometimes the disciples take Jesus aside, or when Jesus and the disciples get into a house sometimes, the disciples are asked questions. They'll have questions, just like we have questions sometimes. We want to know things. But over in verse 10 of Matthew 19, his disciples said unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. So what is the disciple saying? If you can't divorce your wife or with a writing of divorcement, they're saying, well, marriage is no good. Which they're missing the whole point. The whole point was God instituted marriage for a man and a woman to know each other, to love each other. Is marriage permanent?
Yeah.
Is it for one, you have one wife. You don't have two or three wives, do you? You have one wife. It's for permanency. Another thing, someone says, when you raise your children and someone comes and wants to marry your daughter, is it disruptive? You know, just think about it. When we raise our children, you and your wife, and you got your children, you go on vacation together, you do things together, you have all kind of things you do together. When someone comes and wants, when your son marries someone or your daughter marries someone, does it not create distractions and things in the family? You know, but that's the way God made it, because he said that's why a reason you cleave to your wife, you leave your father and your mother. But it disrupts things. I mean, that's what marriage does. But anyway, in verse 11, Jesus says, over there in Matthew 19, but he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save them to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Once the disciples came and said, well, marriage is no good. If you can't divorce your wife and you want to, why should you get married? And they've been around Jesus almost for 3 years, and that's the way they was thinking. But Jesus does say there's three groups of people that marriage is not suited for. It's those that's born eunuchs when they're born, and however that happens, I don't know, but it does happen. And Jesus says those men would not be suitable for marriage. And there's others that would be made eunuchs by men. Men can be mean to other people and do things they should not do. That person would not be suitable. And then there's others that might be eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And maybe that we see Paul being something like that. But they have dedicated their life to serving God and preaching the gospel. There's nothing wrong with being a Christian and being married and spreading the gospel. But there's some people, that's their whole life. And if that's the case, they should recognize that, and that would not be one that would be suitable for marriage. So, but the disciples had these questions. Jesus answered these questions, and I'm sure there'll be people maybe have questions about this tonight. I don't know, but it's a big topic. There's a lot of different thoughts on this, but the Bible is very clear on this. If we take a look at all the things that Jesus had to say about divorce and remarriage, it's very simple. That the only reason for a divorce is because of adultery, and that the one that has not committed adultery is free to marry, and we see that taught in the scriptures. But we need to be careful, because today, does the majority of people in the world know that today?
No.
Does the majority of people you work with even have any idea of this?
No.
Yeah. I mean, it's sad to see some of the people we have that I've come in contact with, people that's working with us today, that's on their third or fourth marriage, and the problems it causes, and those people just don't understand what God's word says, and they're going to be held accountable one day for the way they've lived. That's the sad thing. So we'll start there with the next portion next week, and try to get done with that.